Once again, thank you everyone for joining me tonight for our study on Job chapter 15. I'd like to begin with a true story, an illustration. William Tyndale was the 16th century Bible scholar with a passion for making the scriptures available to the English-speaking masses in England. He translated the Bible from the original Hebrew and Greek into the language of the common people. Because the Church of England did not approve Tyndale's translation, King Henry VIII banned it. In 1524, Tyndale fled to Belgium to avoid being arrested and executed. In 1535, when Tyndale was living in Belgium, hiding and living in Belgium, he met a student from England named Henry Phillips. This was a young student, a young man, and he said to Tyndale that he wanted to know everything he could about Bible translation. So the two men became close friends. One evening, Tyndale and this young student, Phillips, went out to have dinner at a restaurant down the street. As they reached the door of the restaurant, this young student, Phillips, stepped back and let Tyndale enter the restaurant first. As Tyndale stepped in through the doorway, two men were waiting for him. Two men seized him, and those two men were agents of the King of England. Only then did William Tyndale realize that his close friend, Henry Phillips, had betrayed him to his enemies. For 16 months, Tyndale was imprisoned in the castle of Belgium, and during his imprisonment, he had conversations with the prison guard and his daughter and several others in the castle, and he passionately shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with them in prison. And all of them, the prison guard and his daughter and all the other people in prison, were placed their faith in Jesus Christ, you know, after they had accepted the gospel. Eventually, Tyndale was tried and condemned to death as a heretic. On October 6, 1536, Tyndale was led to the place of execution. His last words as he was tied to the stake were these: "Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Open the King of England's eyes. Amen." At that point, he was strangled to death and his body was consumed by fire. Just 3 years after Tyndale's death, God answered his prayer. Henry VIII of England dropped his opposition to a Bible translation for the people, and the English Great Bible was published in 1539. Based almost entirely on Tyndale's translation. Friends may betray us, as Henry Phillips betrayed William Tyndale, but God can accomplish his will even through the betrayal of a friend. For example, God accomplished his work of salvation for humanity even though Judas Iscariot betrayed him. He betrayed his own Lord, and God brought good out of that betrayal. In the same way, God brought good out of the betrayal of Henry Phillips, who betrayed his closest friend, William Tyndale. Though Tyndale was imprisoned and condemned to die, he continued living for Christ, witnessing to his jailers, and praying that the King of England would allow God's word to go out to the people, common people. And God answered Tyndale's prayer, and history was changed. Job is a man who would identify with William Tyndale. His own friends, his closest friends, men he had known and trusted for years, have now turned against him, turned on him. Job used to invite them into his home to break bread with them. Now, they have become Job's chief accusers and tormentors. Yet we will see and learn in the coming chapters in the book of Job how God will achieve his good and perfect will even through Job's friends' false accusations and misconceptions about God's character. These three friends of Job, if you remember, began their speech and debate in chapters 3 through chapter 14. As we saw, Job answered each of his friend, no doubt hoping that would put a stop to all their heartless, unfair accusations. That's what Job thought when he replied, but not a chance. That was the first round of speech from his friends. Now comes the second round of speeches. Job chapters 15 through 21, we're going to learn the second round of speeches. Now, during this second round of speeches, the fire becomes hotter as the three friends focus on proving Job wrong than empathizing with him. Now, if you remember, in his first speech, Eliphaz, the oldest of Job's friends, had displayed some kindness toward Job, but you find neither patience nor kindness in his second speech. Nor do you find any new ideas. No new ideas. Eliphaz simply repeats his former thesis that man is a sinner and God must punish sinners. Okay? So that's what he really talked about at the beginning, remember? Let's look at Job. Let's follow the notes now. Job chapter 5, 17 to 19. Blessed is the one whom God corrects. So, Job, do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Job, you have sinned against God. Because of your sin, you're suffering. All this, you know, all these calamities that came upon is because of your sin. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. From six calamities, he will rescue you. In seven, no harm will touch you. Eliphaz has not changed his position. He sticks to his original position that the reason Job is suffering is because of his sin, some hidden sin. Eliphaz views Job's suffering as a result of God's punishment against his secret sin. All right, with that in mind, let's begin. Job chapter 15, verses 1 to 3. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied. Now, this is a reply to Job. Remember, Job was talking to God in chapter 14, and then he replied his friends in Job chapter 12 and 13. Remember that? Okay, so Job finished talking. Eliphaz begins his speech. Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, replied to Job, would a wise person answer with empty notions or fill their belly with the hot east wind? Would they argue with useless words, with speeches that have no value? Eliphaz is saying to Job, listen, I'm the wise man here. I'm the oldest guy here. Okay? You think I'm going to be wasting my time listening to your words, Job? Eliphaz is filled with pride. After listening to Job's argument, Eliphaz says that he had listened to Job's words and found them to be nothing but wind. Job's ideas were only empty notions and useless words. Job's words came from a belly filled with the hot desert wind and not from a heart filled with true wisdom. You know, Eliphaz was using one of the oldest tactics in argument or in debate. If he cannot answer your opponent's arguments, attack his words and make them sound like a lot of hot air. Samuel Johnson was the literary genius of the 18th century of England, a man who loved to sit by the hour and hours with his friends and argue and discuss any topic, all topics. But Samuel Johnson had to win the argument. Always he had to win the argument, whether he was right or not. The poet Oliver Goldsmith said about Samuel Johnson, there is no arguing with Samuel Johnson. For if his pistol misses fire, he knocks you down with the butt end of it. Eliphaz was like that. Eliphaz was not only heard Job's words, but he saw where those words led. Let's continue. Job chapter 15, verses 4 to 6. Eliphaz is still addressing Job, remember that. But you even undermine piety and hinder devotion to God. Your sin prompts your mouth. You adopt the tongue of the crafty. In essence, Eliphaz is saying to Job, if everybody believed as you believed, that God does not always punish the wicked and reward the godly, then what motive would people have for obeying God? Religion would be worth nothing. Religion would not be worth it. But what Eliphaz failed to understand was that this is the devil's philosophy. The very thing that God was using Job to refute the devil's accusation about Job. Remember what the devil said to God? The reason Job is obedient, the reason that, you know, Job is blameless in your sight is because you have blessed him. You have blessed him with material blessings. You have blessed him with, you know, 10, you know, children and lots of grandkids, you know? And so this is the devil's theology, the very thing God was using. God was depending on Job to remain faithful to him, despite suffering, and to prove Satan wrong and his friends wrong. See, the devil's theology says, if people serve God, actually, that's not the devil's theology. The point that I'd like to make is that if people serve God only for what they're going to get out of it, then they're not serving God at all. They are only serving themselves. They're not glorifying God. If Job obeyed God because God blessed him, then he's doing it out of a selfish motive. Okay? And that's what the devil wants everybody to know. Hey, the reason you're blessed is because, you know, you're obedient to God. The minute God takes away the blessings, you will curse God. Anyway, Eliphaz continues his speech in Job chapter 15, 5 to 10. Job 15, 5 to 10. Eliphaz is still talking to Job. He's saying to Job, your own mouth condemns you, not mine. Your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man ever born? Were you brought forth before the hills? Do you listen in on God's counsel? Do you have a monopoly on wisdom? What do you know that we do not know, Job? What insights do you have that we do not have? The gray-haired and the aged are on our side. Men even older than your father, they're on our side. So you better listen to us. Now at this point, Eliphaz turn on the sarcasm. Another proof that he had run out of something intelligent to say. And this is another debater's trick. When you can't refute the speech, when you cannot win the argument, if you think you can't win the argument, ridicule the speaker. And that's what politicians do today. You know, when they run out of speeches, they begin to attack the person, you know, rather than attack the policies, you know? And that's what most politicians do these days. So Eliphaz realized that he couldn't win the argument, and so he started to ridiculing Job's words and Job himself. You see, Job never claimed that he was the first man God created and that he was God's confidant or that God had given him a monopoly on wisdom. Job never claimed that. Job knew that his friends were older than he was. But Job also knew that age is no guarantee of wisdom. See, I have gleaned a lot of wisdom from some of the elderly people that I, you know, that I have encountered in my life. But I also, you know, doesn't mean I've also encountered some young people who have great wisdom, like the older folks. So age is no guarantee of wisdom. According to Eliphaz, Job's attitude was wrong because he refused to listen to the elderly people's wisdom. Job's attitude was wrong because he refused God's help. Job chapter 15, let's continue. Job chapter 15, verses 11 to 16. Again, Eliphaz continues his speech, and he's addressing Job. Are God's consolations not enough for you, Job? Words spoken gently to you? Why has your heart carried you away? And why do your eyes flash so that you vent your rage against God and pour out such words from your mouth? What are mortals that they could be pure? Are those born of woman that they could be righteous? If God places no trust in his holy ones, if even the heavens are not pure in his eyes, how much less mortals who are vile and corrupt, who drink up evil like water? Let me go back and make one quick comment before I explain this passage of scripture. Let's go back a little bit, two or three lines of, before the end of this scripture. If God places no trust in his holy ones, if even the heavens are not pure in his eyes, I think Eliphaz is alluding to Lucifer's fall. Remember, Lucifer was perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found in him. So sin or evil began in heaven, in the heart of Lucifer. So that's what he's alluding to, okay? If the heavens are not pure in his eyes, how much less mortals who are vile and corrupt, who drink up evil like water? Eliphaz, of course, is accusing Job of being vile and corrupt, a man who drinks up evil like water. Oh, goodness. Give me a break. Oh, man. Eliphaz was really rude and really uncaring, unsympathetic with Job. See, Eliphaz did not know what Job said to Satan regarding, what God said to Satan regarding Job and Job's character. Eliphaz didn't have any idea about that. We read this, remember what we read in Job chapter 1 verse 8? Let's read that again. This is God is testifying to Satan regarding Job and his character. God said, there is no one on earth like Job. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Truly, there could be no falser and more unjust accusation than the one Eliphaz has leveled against Job. Eliphaz is not completely wrong in everything he says, by the way. Part of his speech is essentially correct. When Eliphaz says, what is man that he could be pure, or one born of woman that he could be righteous? Eliphaz here speaks of humanity's fallen and depraved status. You know, we're all sinful, fallen human beings. From the time of our conception in our mother's womb, we are sinners. And that's what David said in Psalm 51. You know, I was sinful from my birth. In sin, my mother conceived me, okay, in iniquity. That's what David says in Psalm 51, okay? So to some extent, what Eliphaz says makes sense, okay? We are all sinners by nature. We're all fallen human beings. He's correct in saying that no one is righteous and sinless before God, including Job. But Eliphaz is missing two different concepts. He starts with the general and universal truth expressed by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For we all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. So Eliphaz is right. Generally speaking, all human beings in this world are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. So we are all fallen, sinful, fallen human beings. But then Eliphaz jumps to Job's specific situation and accuses Job of living a vile, corrupt, and evil lifestyle. And he makes this accusation without any evidence to back up the charge. While all human beings are sinners, we know that some human beings are fallen, but faithful servants of God, while others are rebellious and corrupt, and they are enemies of God because they are not only living in sin, but also they have turned their backs on God. Remember what Jesus said? He who is not with me is against me. When Jesus says that, what he means is that you and I become enemies of God the moment we turn our backs on him. Job is God's servant. Yes, Job was a fallen, sinful man just like you and I, but he was a servant of God. He was living faithfully to what he knew was right, okay? Eliphaz has falsely accused Job of being God's enemy. Yes, Job is a sinner, but he has repented of every sin he can recall, and God has forgiven his sin. Job's life provides the evidence against all the charges lodged against him by his so-called friends. And more to the point, his friends are themselves guilty of the very sins they accuse Job of committing because they too are part of the fallen human being. They too are part of the fallen human race. By the way, there is a profound lesson for all of us in this passage of scripture. When we talk to somebody who is in trouble, who is going through grief and sorrow and pain or suffering, or even if they're caught in a sin, we should never be arrogant or prideful or accusing them. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote about this in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. We're going to page 2 in our notes. We'll go to Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Holy Spirit should restore that person gently. Don't judge him or her. Don't accuse him or her. Don't bring any condemnation upon them. But you try to find ways to restore them gently. And then the Apostle Paul gives us this warning. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. In other words, you may be careful because you may fall into that trap, same very sin. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. By the way, the law of Christ here refers to the law of love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. You know that. Okay, you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Eliphaz thought he was somebody because he was the oldest. Eliphaz violates every principle expressed in this passage, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Let's suppose that Job had sinned against God. Let's suppose that his friend Eliphaz knew about that sin. No, you don't restore someone by condemning them, by accusing them, if you know that they have sinned. Eliphaz goes to Job with harsh accusations, not gentleness. He points out Job's sinfulness while ignoring his own failings. Instead of carrying Job's burden, he increases that burden. He thinks he is something and that Job is nothing. And by doing that, Eliphaz deceives himself. All right, let's move on. Eliphaz goes on to argue from his own life experience and observation. And this is a long passage. This is pretty much the long passage. And we will, finish reading chapter 15. And of course, I'm going to take the rest of my time in explaining this. Job chapter 15, 17 to 35. Listen to me, Job. I will explain to you. Let me tell you what I have seen, what the wise have declared, hiding nothing received from their ancestors, to whom alone the land was given when no foreigners moved among them. All his days the wicked man suffers torment, the ruthless man through all the years stored up for him. Terrifying sounds fill his ears when all seems well. Marauders attack him. He despairs of escaping the realm of darkness. He is marked for the sword. He wanders about for food like a vulture. He knows the day of darkness is at hand. Distress and anguish fill him with terror. Troubles overwhelm him like a king poised to attack, because he shakes his fist at God and vaunts himself against the Almighty, defiantly charging against him with a thick, strong shield. Let's continue. Though his face is covered with fat and his waist bulges with flesh, he will inhabit ruined towns and houses where no one lives, houses crumbling to rubble. He will no longer be rich, and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the land. He will not escape the darkness. A flame will wither his shoots, and the breath of God's mouth will carry him away. Let him not deceive himself by trusting what is worthless, for he will get nothing in return. Before his time, he will wither, and his branches will not flourish. He will be like a vine stripped of its unripe grapes, like an olive tree shedding its blossoms. For the company of the godless will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of those who love bribes. They conceive troubles and give birth to evil. Their womb fashions deceit. Eliphaz says, in effect, Job, I know what I'm talking about, so listen up, buddy. A wicked man like you should expect nothing but torment and trouble and tragedy and atrocities in his life. The older you get, the worse your troubles will be. Every little noise will spook you. And the moment you think you're safe, some enemy will attack you. You will wander aimlessly, never knowing when you will drop dead. And your bones will be picked clean by the vultures, because you insist on defying God, and you will live in constant fear. You will have no home. You will hide in the rubble of ghost towns. Nothing will go right for you, Job. You're only deceiving yourself, and your lies will leave you empty. People like you cannot bring anything good. You're like a woman who gives birth to a monster whose womb brings forth only lies. Whew. I don't know what I would have done after Eliphaz's speech like that, accusations like that. I probably would have said, all right, you guys, get out of here. I don't want to see your faces again. If I was in Job's shoes, that's probably what I would have said. Enough, guys, enough. I don't want to hear you anymore. Go back home. You know, again, I wish, and you and I wish, Eliphaz and his friends knew what we know about God and the reasons why even righteous suffer, or God's people suffer in this world, the reasons why they suffer. I wish Eliphaz knew that. All Eliphaz knew was that the reason you suffer is because of your sin. So let me spend the rest of my time, the next few minutes. I'd like to just shift our focus from Job to Jesus and Peter, his disciple. I'd like to begin with the question. Does obedience always brings blessings? You know, the Lord's simple requests often serve as stepping stones to life's most wonderful blessings. Let me give you an example. Simon Peter illustrates what can happen when we say yes to God, when we obey God. Let's read this chapter. This is a long passage of scripture, but we're going to read this, and I will explain this. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. Jesus saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon Peter, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then Jesus sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon Peter, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we have worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other side, in the other boat, to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything. They left everything and followed him. All right, let me explain this. One day, a large crowd pressed around Jesus while he was preaching. The Lord wanted to use Peter's boat as a, you know, floating platform from which to address the multitude. So he asked the future apostle Peter to push the vessel out a little way from the shore. Not in itself a particularly remarkable request, but Peter obeyed. Peter's compliance to his request paved the way for a life-changing blessing. So from his example, we also learn how essential it is to obey God, even in the smallest matters. The noisy crowd received the first blessing of Peter's obedience. The people could now clearly hear Jesus' words and his preaching. And then at the conclusion of the lesson, the Lord said to Peter, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." A second opportunity to say yes or no to Jesus. You know, another call to obedience. But this time, Peter may have felt, you know, tempted to decline. After all, Peter was a seasoned fisherman. He had worked the entire night for a catch, but had returned empty-handed. Now this young preacher, a carpenter, not a fisherman, was asking him to go fishing again. Now Peter could have, you know, turned down that, you know, call. But Peter obeyed. Peter's reply demonstrates the beginning of a lifetime of faith and obedience in God. So he said, "Master, we have worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I'll obey. I'll let down the nets." So the soon-to-be disciple chose to obey the Lord and leave the consequence of his decision to him. But notice what happened because of Peter's obedience. Jesus demonstrated his power and sovereignty. Peter and his partners may have started the day off thinking their efforts had yielded nothing, but they ended the day in complete amazement because they pulled in not one or two fish, but overflowing boatloads of fish. Saying yes to the Lord's request resulted in a miracle that transformed not only one fisherman's life, but the lives of the entire multitude, and of course the group. So I want you to consider three reasons why obedience is critical to the successful Christian life, okay? Here's number one. You can follow the notes here. I tell you why obedience is critical, okay? Obedience to God is critical in smallest matter, is an essential step in receiving God's greatest blessings. Let's imagine this, okay? Suppose Peter had said, "Look, Master, I'm busy cleaning my nets right now. I can't help you because I'm going fishing again tonight." Or he could have said, "Why don't you ask, you know, to use the other boat over there. I'm cleaning my nets. I'm busy. Or Peter could have said, Simon Peter could have said, you know, I've already been fishing today. It would be a waste of time to go again. If Peter had said anything other than yes, he would have missed the greatest fishing experience of his life. But because of Peter's obedience, the Lord arranged a miracle that he would never forget. You know what, folks? Often God's greatest blessings come because of our willingness to do something that appears very insignificant. So ask yourself tonight, and I include myself, of course. Let's ask ourselves, has God been challenging me to do something seemingly unimportant that I have not yet made an effort to accomplish that? Is there anything I have rationalized by saying, Lord, it's too difficult. I don't want to do it. I have to pray about it first. Okay, here's the second point. Our obedience always benefits others. Think of how many people were blessed by Peter's obedience. You know, I have to make a point here. This is an important point. And I say this with the spirit of humility. I know this will make Richard Falkenstein humble as well. You know, Richard accepted God's call to help people in India, especially people, you know, who are, I'm talking about people in the nursing homes, I'm talking about homeless, you know, people who are in, you know, in places where they need financial support and food and stuff. Richard Falkenstein responded to that call, and, you know, every year he sends money to India for the for these missions, okay? And because he was obedient to God's call, and of course, you know, every time we talk about this, you know, he's humbled because, you know, it is God who is working in and through him to accomplish this mission in India, okay? And so when we respond to God's, when we obey God, our obedience always brings not only blessing to ourselves, but also it will bless the multitude. It'll bless others. Okay. It'll benefit others. Think of how many people were blessed by Peter's obedience. Not only could the crowd see the Lord and hear his lesson, but Jesus himself also benefited. Preaching from the boat enabled him to sit, you know, sit down in comfort while he spoke. Then, of course, Peter's friends had a very profitable day. They took in two vessels so full of fish that both began to sink. And more importantly, they had the opportunity to witness the Lord's supernatural miracle, supernatural provision. God often rewards others, in particular, those closest to us, as a result of our obedience. For example, when a parent obeys the Lord, the entire family reaps the reward of God's blessings. Likewise, a child's obedience will bless his parents. Now, this does not mean that those who choose to disobey the Lord will escape his discipline because of someone else's godly walk. His call to obedience always demands our response. However, when we live obedient lives, those who know and love us will sense the peace and joy that God has given us. Instead of conflict, there will be contentment, and that is just one part of experiencing God's goodness. Here's another point. When we obey God, we will never be disappointed. Peter, no doubt, assumed that Jesus' fishing instruction would amount to a waste of time. But when he complied, when he obeyed the Lord's simple request, Christ brought about a miracle that gripped the disciple with amazement. Jesus turned an empty boat into a full one. So we, like Peter, must recognize that obeying God is always the wisest course of action. He can also take our emptiness, whether related to finances, relationships, or career, he can take our emptiness and change into something splendid. Perhaps you have hesitated to obey God because you fear the consequences of your decision. But the Lord's command is for you to fear him and obey him above all else. The same sovereign, omnipotent God who keeps your heart beating and the planets orbiting is more than able to handle the results of your obedience. So when he tells you to do something and you know without a doubt that it is God's will, then you need to obey based solely on who is doing the talking. When you choose to obey the Lord, he will bless you. This is because obedience always leads to blessing. I have always told people who say they do not understand why God is asking them to do certain thing, and that if they obey him, he will reward them with a sense of peace and joy that compares to nothing this world has to offer. People have talked to me about that. So, may I say once again, obey the Lord. Obedience is critical to the successful Christian living. Okay? Having said that, and I will try to, you know, I need just a couple, few more minutes, if you can give me. I know, I think it's past 8 o'clock. Just give me a few more minutes to kind of wrap things up here. Yes, obedience is critical to the successful Christian living. We must always obey God. And if you do, not only you will be blessed, but others will be blessed because of your obedience, and you will never be disappointed. But here's my next question. Does obeying God protect us from suffering and pain? See, that's what Job's friends didn't understand. Does obeying God protect you from suffering and pain? Does obeying God means that you will never, ever face tragedy or suffering or pain? Well, let's go back to Peter, okay? And try to, you know, conclude this message with his example again. John chapter 21, verses 15 to 19. Let's go to John. I'll go to the next page. Yeah, that's the last scripture we're going to read. So the question is, does obeying God protect us from suffering and pain? Let's find out. John chapter 21, verses 15 to 19. Now, you remember what happened to Peter, right? Let me give you a little background before we read the scripture. Remember Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him with cursing and swearing, and he would deny him three times before the cock crowed. And Peter, of course, bragged about how his faith was so strong in the Lord, you know, how he would never deny him. He would be willing to take up the cross and die with him. All right, you know what happened, right? Peter failed miserably because he didn't listen to, you know, Jesus' warning. Instead of humbling himself, he was so overconfident. And so after he denied the Lord three times, after Christ died and rose again, he met his disciples, you know, at the seashore. That's the background. Let's see that. Okay. This is at after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples at the sea, okay, of Galilee there. Okay. Let's begin reading it. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time, Jesus said to Simon, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know how weak I am. I'm not going to brag about my love for you, Lord. You know all things. You know that I love you." In other words, "Lord, I cannot love you like you love us," meaning agape love. "I can only love you with the brotherly love, phileo. I can love you only with the brotherly love that I have." Peter was humble. He was not bragging now. He was humbled after that experience. But let's continue. Okay. Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Verily, truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter obeyed Jesus' call to follow him as his apostle. Peter obeyed the call to preach the gospel to his own people, to the Jews. But here's the question. Did Peter's obedience to Jesus shelter him from dying as a martyr? Tradition tells us Peter was crucified upside down. What Job's three friends failed to understand is that personal sin, is not the cause of all suffering. Sometimes we suffer for our own personal sins, you know. If people constantly smoke, you know, two or three cigarettes a pack a day, non-smoking. I know how people sometimes, you know, get lung cancer, you know, because of smoking. You know, sometimes we reap the consequences because of our personal sins. Same thing with alcoholics. And I know of a friend who literally, you know, drank himself to death. He was so depressed. You know, his wife had left him and his kids left him, and he was all alone living in an apartment. He literally drank himself to death. Okay? So, but what Job and his friends failed to understand is that personal sin is not the cause of all suffering. Sometimes you suffer not because you've committed some horrendous sin or offense against God. No. You and I sometimes suffer because we live in a fallen, sinful world. Sometimes we face spiritual opposition from Satan. The reason Job was suffering, not because of his hidden sins, because he was opposed by Satan. And actually Satan went in the presence of God and made his case. And the reason Job is faithful to you is because you blessed him. But if you touch him, if you allow me to afflict him with all this pain and suffering and take away his children and grandchildren, you know, he will curse you to your face. So Job was suffering not because of his personal sins, which his friends failed to understand. He was suffering because he was living in a fallen world, and suffering sometimes is part and parcel of living in this sinful world, fallen world. But Job was suffering because you know why. It was because Satan who inflicted all this on Job, and God allowed it. All right, that's the end of our study tonight. Thank you so much for staying with me. We spent, went over, but we started late because I was just trying to fix all these Bible verses on the screen so you can read them with me. Alrighty, let's have a prayer before we close. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for teaching us through scriptures and through the experience of your people in Bible times and in our times that obedience does bring blessing. But it is not a deterrent. Obedience is not going to protect us from facing suffering and pain in this world, simply because we are living in a fallen, sinful world. None of us are immune from sickness and pain and suffering. So, Lord, when we go through suffering, help us to remember that we are living in a fallen world, and that you are with us, and you will comfort us, and you will sustain us through it all. And may we have that unshakable faith in you as we continue our journey in this world, till you come to take us all to your eternal home. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.